The following was delivered on Sunday morning, February 8, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
In our day, it is assumed that evolution is a fact. It's all around us. It's presented in the classroom at every level. It is set out as a fact in the media in every way. Products which have nothing at all to do with evolution are set forth with the word evolution in it. And it gives the impression that evolution is a fact and biblical creation is a mere religious myth without any reasonable support. And once again, this is not at all the case. I would like to set our studies in a biblical framework. We're not going to turn to a lot of passages of Scripture this morning, but I would like you to turn as we begin to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. There are many other passages we could look at in regard to this subject. Timothy is a gospel minister with solemn responsibilities that affect the good of men's souls. And so as he concludes his letter, Paul gives Timothy this exhortation. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Timothy has been entrusted with the apostolic teaching. He's been entrusted with the Word of God. It has been given to him in a systematic form. It's a tradition which has been passed on. Timothy knows, as Paul says, the pattern of sound words. And this is what Timothy needs to guard. There will be competitors, he is told, competitors which endanger professing Christians. In aggressive opposition to good biblical teaching, which Timothy provides, some will claim to have knowledge. It's very interesting, not in this version, but in the King James Version, this is the only verse where the word science appears. If you have the King James Version, it is so-called science. It's the only place in the English Bible I'm aware of where the word science is used. But this is the idea of knowledge, this special knowledge which will undermine biblical teaching and draw some away from the faith. And Timothy has to deal with it. It may be that Timothy is told, as a matter of fact, to avoid these kinds of teaching. They are not to be the focus of his ministry. But he, as a faithful minister, he has to deal with it because it is drawing some away from the faith. And that is certainly the case in our day with the doctrine, the theory of evolution. It is atheistic, it is anti-Christian, and it draws many away from a hopeful beginning in the Christian faith. And so Timothy has to deal with this, with those under his instruction, so that they will not be drawn aside. Now, Paul is not writing, admittedly, about evolution, but there are real parallels here. In our culture, evolution is thought of as a fact, as dependable knowledge. It is not. In many academic circles, it is stated that evolution proves the Bible is irrelevant. Evolutionists try to paint Christians as people who are anti-knowledge. They're people who don't want to listen to the facts. They want to bury their heads in the sand and not listen to all the good data of science. Christianity is painted as anti-science. Well, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy not that he is to avoid knowledge, but what is falsely called knowledge. And this, I assert, fits evolution remarkably well. It is evolution which buries its head in the sand and refuses to see the plain indications of God's creative work. I know that many of you here understand that Christians are not anti-science. nor is science properly the enemy of true religion. But again, this is one of the ways in which evolutionists try to make Christianity seem unattractive. They try to paint all Christians as people who just aren't with the program of real scientific fact and learning. They belong back in the Middle Ages. Well, our text then provides us a good starting point for our lessons on creation versus evolution. Evolution is a dangerous teaching, aggressively opposed to true Christianity. It is falsely called knowledge, and it is a serious threat to stability in the faith. I want to give you then, after that introduction, this text, I want to give you a roadmap of how I'm going to be dealing with this subject. This morning is basically an introductory overview of our text. I'm going to set out my purposes and aims. I'm going to give you some definitions of important terms. I'm going to talk a little bit about the creation science movement in our day, which has great benefits and also liabilities. And I'm going to talk about the major flaws in evolution, and I will name some of the credentialed scientists who point them out. One of the things I hoped to accomplish by this morning, but have not yet done so, is to give you a list of resources. We're not going to be able to cover everything about evolution, not a fraction of the evidence that we have to show our position is true and evolution is entirely a fallacy, but I do want to put in your hands the good tools that we have available to us today that you can use to research some of these further issues. What are my purposes in these classes? My purpose is to help our brethren and our friends who are learning about this subject in school. They are hearing about it in entertainment, in the world around them. I want to help you. I want to help parents of students to answer questions and issues regarding the subject of evolution versus creation, or creation versus evolution. I want to point our students and parents in the direction of the best reasons I know. I know I'm not the only person who studied this subject. I know there are those of you who are very interested in it. And if I happen to leave something out that you think is important in terms of resources, I would welcome your input. I'm aiming to keep the subject, the intellectual level of our subject, at the level of most everyone here. I feel very comfortable doing that. I want young people in high school and in 7th and 8th grade to be able to understand what I'm saying. So I'm going to define a lot of terms that when I use them. Also, it's much easier for me because that's the level at which I think. And that's the level at which I find it most comfortable to speak. So I'll be speaking at my own level for these lessons. I want to reinforce the teaching we have received concerning the biblical doctrine of creation. I assure you, if you're worried that I'm going to say something that's going to undermine the biblical doctrine of creation, you can be at rest. But as I say, the proof's in the pudding. Let me make then, having let you know what my aims are, let me come to some definitions. What we are told is that evolution is scientific and creation is not. Well, what then is science after all? What is science? I pointed out that 1 Timothy 6:20 in the King James Version uses the word science in the place of knowledge. And that's a very interesting fact because according to my favorite dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, the word science comes from the Latin word for knowledge. Science is knowledge. Webster's Universal Dictionary. And this is a simplified definition. A lot of what I'm going to quote, I'm going to try to simplify and put it in plain language for me and for you. The Webster's Universal Dictionary states that science is knowledge gathered, severely tested, and organized into a system. I think that's a good definition. It's knowledge which is gathered by observation. It is severely tested and organized into a system. There is a website called Creation Wiki. You're aware of Wikipedia. Well, there's this website called Creation Wiki. And they define science in these terms. Science is a systematic process used to study the natural world and develop testable laws and theories about the universe. Science is performed through observation of natural phenomena, things as we see them, and experimentation, which attempts to replicate, to reproduce natural processes under controlled conditions. So that's science. Science includes natural sciences. I always, when I was in school years ago, they used to say, for instance, or give me a for instance. What do we mean when we talk about science? Well, there are the natural sciences. Astronomy is a science, the study and the knowledge of the stars and the outer universe. Biology, chemistry, earth sciences, physics, these are all areas of science. There are social sciences, behavior sciences, applied sciences, health sciences. These are all broad fields of what is called science. Well, science, and scientists in particular, employ the scientific method. That's what I want to define for you next. If science gathers information, it observes the natural universe, and it tests it and draws conclusions about it, they use the scientific method. What is the scientific method? If evolution is scientific and creation is not scientific, then we expect evolution to use the scientific method to draw its conclusions. Well, I have 8 steps to the scientific method. You could probably simplify it a little bit, but there are 8 steps to the scientific method. First of all, you observe some aspect of the universe or the natural world around you. That's the first step in the scientific method. You observe. Secondly, you write a description of what you have observed. You make a draft. You make a first pass at what you think the observations mean, what they are. This is called a hypothesis. It's kind of like a draft when you're writing, hopefully this is what you do when you're in school and you're writing an essay. You write a draft. You start out, you brainstorm, and you try to figure out, well, what's this going to be about? That's your hypothesis. Thirdly, you use your description that you've written about what you've observed to design tests with expected results. And so you make an observation, and you say, well, how am I going to test? I think this is what I'm seeing. How am I going to test it? That's your third step. You conduct tests then, or experiments, and compare your expected results with what actually happens. Fifthly, you modify your description of the event and redesign your tests. So if your test doesn't work out quite the way you expected, you design new tests to further deepen your understanding of what's happening at the experimental level. Sixthly, you repeat your tests until there are no differences between your description, your hypothesis, your expected results, and the actual results. That's step number 6. Step number 7, I'm sorry, I thought I had 8. Step number 7 is you publish your findings so that others will repeat your tests and hopefully find the same results and write back to you, well, yes, we believe your tests are valid, and now we have established your fact. That's the scientific method. And I thought it would be good to have an illustration of the scientific method, because you listen to these things and they sound pretty good, but they don't stick into your mind quite so well. So I asked myself yesterday, well, what observation can I make and go through the steps of the scientific method so that even the youngest will have the scientific method within their reach? And there was one thing that came to me, and I thought about it. And I said, well, this is good, because this is within everyone's reach, at least to some degree. So I have a hypothesis. My hypothesis is this. Pastor Jeff Smith loves Mrs. Julie Smith. That's my hypothesis. I think everybody can reach that hypothesis, right? That's my hypothesis. And I observe, I think about this, and I write my description of what I see, and I design my tests. She looks at him, he smiles, a slightly goofy smile. When she stands next to him and holds his hand, his pulse goes from 77 beats per minute to 85 beats per minute. See, that's testable. That's observable and testable. when he speaks about her in his Bible class lesson, he gets choked up. Sometimes he doesn't even have to name her, but we know who he's talking about because he gets choked up. And if you ask Mrs. Smith, I think this is a very important test, does Pastor Smith love you? You get a radiant smile, and she will say, in her tone that you are familiar with, oh, yes. Now, that's my hypothesis. It's testable. And if I get several people to run these tests at several times, we will establish the hypothesis that Pastor Jeff Smith loves Mrs. Julie Smith, and we will publish it in a paper, and it will get peer review. And I am convinced that the scientific method will prove this hypothesis. That's the scientific method. I hope that makes it clear. I think it does. One more point that I want to make about this whole matter of science and the scientific method. And it might seem like a simple thing, but I think it's very important. Scientists rely on the testimony of other scientists. No scientist performs every test necessary to establish the things that are believed in his field, about his subject. They depend upon the testimony of other scientists. That's what they expect students to do. Young students, fourth grade students, fifth grade students, all the way up through high school. We don't perform all the tests. We learn about the scientific method. Maybe you dissected a frog one time when it was safe for you to do so in a laboratory. But we don't perform all of them. We depend upon the testimony of other scientists. And I really don't understand why scientists can insist that we accept their testimony, but we will not be allowed to accept the testimony of godly men and of the Word of God in particular. It's very inconsistent. As someone has said, he who sets the rules wins the game. And that's what often happens in evolution. But let me not get too far in that field. So then, we've looked at science. We've considered the scientific method. That's the third question. The third definition I want to make is the definition of evolution. What is evolution? And I'm depending on Wikipedia. I depend upon them for my definition. I'm modifying it, adding to it. I hope I'm not being unfair. I don't think so. But I'm taking Wikipedia because it's obviously not a Christian website. Evolution, they write, also known as descent with modification, that is, it is one animal or one creature bringing birth to others, descent with modification. Evolution is the change of physical traits of biological populations that can be passed on by DNA to following generations. These evolutionary processes give rise to diversity at every level of biological organization. I add, these changes take place by slight beneficial mutations in the DNA of the creature so that over very long periods of time, new kinds of animals arise naturally, new species. That's what evolution teaches. It teaches slight modifications in DNA called mutation, beneficial mutations, result in new species of animals. So that at one time, you have a rat, and at another time, you have an alligator. Now, I don't know if they teach that rats turned into alligators. They might. But the whole idea is that through beneficial mutations that happen a little bit over a very long period of time, a rat could turn into an alligator. I have to resist the temptation to get sarcastic, more sarcastic than I am. Evolution teaches that all life on Earth originated through common descent from a last universal ancestor. In other words, if you trace back evolution from whatever is the highest living form, well, you might say man, and some evolutionists might say it's some other animal, and you trace all of the animals back, they come down to some single-celled creature that was the very first living creature. They call it the last universal ancestor, that lived approximately 3.5 to 3.8 billion years ago. Evolution asserts the repeated formation of new species, that's Wikipedia, change within species, and the loss of species or extinction throughout the history of life on Earth, entirely by natural processes over billions of years. It is important to realize that one of the principles of evolutionary theory is the idea of uniformity. The idea that the way things are today is the way they have always been. How did the Grand Canyon form? How do stalactites and stalagmites form? How do they form? Well, they form through the same processes we see today. You go into a cave and you see a drip on the end of a stalactite. I think that's the one that comes down from the ceiling. A stalactite and a stalagmite just might reach the ceiling. That's the way I remember it. But you see a drop forming. And they say, well, this drop has been there. Well, the point of this stalactite has been forming there. It has been there for hundreds of thousands of years. And it takes X number of years. They assume that the process has occurred at the same rate that's forming the stalagmite or the stalactite. It's taken the same amount of time to grow the last inch that it took to grow the first inch. That is the process of uniformitarianism. The way things work today is the way they've always worked. And although this is supposed to be a great principle in evolution, it is a principle that they can quickly jettison when the facts don't match what they're saying. I'll give you an example that I hope to get into in a future lesson a little bit more. The formation of life on the Earth from chemical to living cell. One of the big problems recognized by evolutionists is that an oxygen-rich atmosphere will not allow life to start on Earth. So what do they have to do? They have to say that the first atmosphere of Earth was not an oxygen-rich atmosphere. And so you have a different kind of atmosphere for life to start, and then we have the atmosphere we currently have. But the rules change, you see. When the facts don't work, the rules change. So let me ask this question about evolution. We've looked at what science is, what the scientific method is. We've thought a little bit about what evolution is. Is evolution then scientific? Can evolution use the scientific method to justify their assertions about life on Earth at the beginning? Is it observable? Can they observe life being formed without intelligent intervention in the first cell? Can they observe it? Can they test it? And will it be published and accepted? Well, it has been published and it has been accepted, but it has not been fairly tested. It can't be observed. You can't go back and observe the initial atmosphere of the Earth, and you cannot observe a bunch of proteins forming into the first living cell. It is not scientific. It is not. Well, what is creation? Should I have to say what creation is? Well, whether or not I have to, I'm going to. We're going to look at the whole matter of the fact that creation is the uniform teaching of the Bible. It is the uniform teaching of the Bible. The one true and living God made the world in 6 24-hour days. Now, again, people will say, well, scientists don't believe that. Well, it depends on which scientists you're talking about. There are a large number of scientists with PhDs and all kinds of degrees who believe that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. And that is what we believe. That is what the Bible teaches. Let me read to you from the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version. Question 10. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. That's what our Shorter Catechism states, and it uses as its basis for this the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And also, I thought very helpfully, Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. So there you have that wonderful teaching of creation ex nihilo, creation out of absolutely nothing. And again, in contrast, evolution has to say that there was nothing and then it exploded. There was nothing and then it had a big bang and created everything that we see. Is that really scientific? Or is that not a statement of faith? A statement which is unprovable and can only be asserted. Well, that's what the confession teaches. And I think also what our confession of faith and our catechism teach about the creation of man is also very important. Because we don't just teach the creation of all things in 6 days. Creation teaches that man was not created from the lower animals. Man was not even created with the other animals. It teaches that man was a unique creation of God with an identity distinguished from all other creatures. Both our confession of faith and our catechism teach that man is a distinct creation, not of the order of the ordinary animals. And now I'm going to quote from our 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And I will pause there, although there is other important information in our confession. It teaches that man is a distinct creation of God. And I think it's very valuable that our confession sets that in its own paragraph. It's important for us to understand about our doctrine of creation. One of the things that I hope to say in my next lesson, which will be 2 weeks from today, is that this is not just theology. This is not just Bible teaching. It's not just a dogma that we see in our Bible, so we hold it very fast. We do hold it fast, and it's important. It's very practical. Creation, as described in the Bible, as codified in our confession of faith and in our catechism, it matters. It matters what you think of these subjects to the way that you live. If you don't embrace the biblical doctrine of creation, you will definitely live differently, think differently. It matters. We'll get into that a little bit more. One other thing before we move on about creation. It's obvious, but again, I think it's important to underscore that the creation week was not the end of God's work in creating mankind and indeed other creatures that he has made. We teach that God created the whole world in 6 days. He didn't need 6 days. He took 6 days on for our benefit. But God continues the work of creation. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. There are ways in which what I've just said could be misunderstood. But I want you to see from the Bible what I mean. I mean precisely this. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is facing pagan philosophers. And he's going to present to them the things that he believes as God's spokesman. And he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Paul is asserting two things in this text. Number one, he's asserting that God made everything. That God made everything that we observe in the universe. He made it all by his divine power. And not only did he make one man, from which descended every nation under heaven, but now, and the present, as he stands in the Areopagus and he's speaking to the pagan philosophers, he says, now God gives to all men life and breath. In fact, he doesn't say all men, he says he gives to all life and breath and all things. And this is what the Psalms teach as well. They teach that it is God who gives to all of the creatures their food. He gives them their breath, they live. He removes his spirit, they expire. Life and death are in God's hands. And now he is giving life. And now he is removing life. So God's work of creation did not end with the creation week. God still is intervening in history and giving life and breath and all things to all. Well, I've gone through four important definitions: science, the scientific method, evolution, creation. In the third place, I want to say some things about the creation science movement. There is much value to the creation science movement, or, if you like, the intelligent design movement. There are good scientists in this movement who start from faith in the Word of God. One of the things my wife and I like to do on a Sunday evening is look for creation science videos. We come home, we have our little snack, and we will look at a video until we're too bleary-eyed to look anymore on creation science. And so we have done this for years. It's been very profitable to us. We've come into contact, at least not face-to-face contact, with many of them, with some of them, good scientists who start from faith in the Word of God. You have some well-known, I imagine that the name Ken Ham is known to just about everyone who's had any interest in this subject. He's a scientist. He has a Bachelor of Degree in Applied Science, and he has that wonderful museum in Tennessee, the Creation Museum. There is a gentleman, let's see, I think I have a video of his with me. His name is Michael Ord. Michael Ord has a Master's of Science degree in Atmospheric Science from the University of Washington. This is one of the Answers in Genesis videos, The Mammoth and the Ice Age. Dr. Ord is retired after 30 years as a professional meteorologist with the National Weather Service of the United States, 6 years as a research meteorologist at the University of Washington. This man is a scientist. He believes in creation. There is Dr. John Sarfati. I mispronounced his name, Sarfati. He has a Bachelor of Science in Chemistry and a PhD in physical chemistry. He is an ardent creationist. And there are many, many more of them. I'll give you a list, God willing, next time. So we have a lot of good men in the creation science movement. I want you to be aware, though, that some men are anti-church. And I think I understand what's happened. They see that in many churches, colleges, and seminaries, they are failing to teach the biblical doctrine of creation. And so they have become very upset that in the place where Christ's truth ought to be taught, creation is ignored, sometimes undermined. But some of the rhetoric that you will find among some creation scientists is inappropriately hostile to Christ's church. I want you to be aware of that. Some are willing to treat, and this is a small percentage, but it's there. Some are willing to treat evolution and creation as opinions. And they might not understand exactly what they're doing with it, but they don't present creation as absolutely, unequivocally true, which every man, woman, boy, or girl ought to believe. That's what I believe. I believe that that's what this church represents. Creation is not a theory, it is a fact. And everyone ought to believe it. I'm not a very tolerant person, am I? I'm not. I hasten to say that some treat creation as the ultimate goal of their mission. That's also a mistake. Creation is not the ultimate goal of our mission. Convincing people of creation does not make them Christians. You realize that? Setting evidence before people does not make them Christians. I want you to think back to your conversion. When you were converted, what happened to you? Were you converted because you saw clear evidence that God made the world? Did you become convinced of Noah's flood and then you became a Christian because you believed that? Those things don't make a person a Christian. You can teach people every doctrine and convince them of every doctrine you could ever wish them to believe. That doesn't make them Christians. The ministry of the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart by the means of the Word of God is what saves people. Creationism. I want people to believe in creation. I think it's good. There are good arguments. They don't automatically convert. And so that's one of my perspectives as I teach. I'm trying to help you. And I hope that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not counting on creation, the doctrine of creation, to save you. Well, let me bring some major flaws in evolution. The way evolution is presented today, you'd think there are none at all. I think this is probably where the number 8 came into my mind. I'm going to give you a summary of the major flaws of evolution. Some of them we will look at. Others I will present you with resources. Why should Christians reject evolution? First of all, because it is unbiblical. And that's the greatest reason. Secondly, it is unscientific. Well, let me list some reasons why I say this. The theory of evolution cannot scientifically explain how life arose from non-living chemicals. And I'm going to use an unfamiliar word to some of you. It's called abiogenesis. That's the idea that you had in the primeval ocean a bunch of proteins that came together without supervision, without intelligent design or influence. They came together and it's as if somebody lit the match in those proteins and they became a living cell. Abiogenesis fails the test of the scientific method. It cannot be observed. It cannot be tested. There are men. Interestingly enough, there's a famous experiment in which some scientists created what they thought the atmosphere would be like and got proteins to form, but they did not get a living cell. They did not. In fact, what they got would not live. It is so far beyond reasonable plausibility that this idea that you had chemicals become cells is not worthy of consideration. Who believes this? Many scientists believe this. I'll give you one. Professor David B. Gower, G-O-W-E-R. He has a PhD and a Doctor of Science, which is a very high degree, in biochemistry. from the University of London. He says, it's absolutely impossible. The same scientist also states that the simplest forms, and this is reason number two, why Christians should not believe in evolution from a scientific point of view as well as a biblical point of view, the simplest forms of cellular life are far too complex to have arisen by purely natural processes. Again, Professor Gower states this openly, and I won't take the time to try to find a quote and read it to you. But it's, how do I put it? I've been struggling to find an illustration. Think about having every Lego set on the market. You have, in fact, you have at least 10 instances, 10 boxes of every Lego set on the market, and you put them all on your living room floor. And you hope that you're going to get a space shuttle model or something like that. The space shuttle model is very complex. There are many parts to it. Just pouring out all of the Legos, although you may have the parts, all of them without any supervision, without any intelligent intervention, cannot possibly form the space shuttle. But the simplest cell is far more complex. The very simplest cell is far more complex than the space shuttle. And I hope to go into that in a future lesson. But this is stated by many scientists. It is impossible for the simplest forms of cellular life. Well, if you compare it to a human being, you think about the millions of cells in a human being, the millions of different cells, and the complexity. And they say, well, yeah, of course we didn't expect a man to walk out of the water, or a woman or a couple to walk out of the water. But the very simplest, but the problem is, while it's simple in comparison with a human being, when you look at the hundreds of pieces of genetic information, which are large complex molecules, it is impossible to think of them coming together spontaneously among all the other chemicals and to form the right proteins at the right time and then to start living. But more on that later. The simplest forms of cellular life are far too complex to have arisen by purely natural processes. You talk to somebody who's in the field of research and deals with cells, and I think there's plenty of evidence to that fact. Thirdly, there is no scientific evidence that new genetic code has naturally arisen in the created order. There is no scientific evidence that new genetic code has naturally arisen in creation. What has to happen for evolution to take place? For one creature to turn into the next creature in the supposed evolutionary chain. What has to happen? Well, it's like putting an addition on your house. You don't put an addition on your house by buying a couple of boards at Home Depot or at Lowe's and then nailing them loosely on the framework of your house. You have to have plumbing. You have to have electricity. You think about the complexity. There has to be an infrastructure. There has to be a support system. It has to be integrated with the rest of the house. What has to happen for an eye to form? Not even an eye. An eyelid to form, or a duct to form. You have to have not only the physical framework, you have to have genetic information that tells it how it's supposed to function and has the pathways to the brain for the brain and all of the other systems of that creature to integrate with that new feature. And that involves not a little genetic information. That involves a tremendous amount of genetic information. And here's the problem. There is no scientific evidence that new genetic code has naturally arisen in creation. It's never been observed. It's never been tested. Who says this? Dr. John K.G. Kramer, Ph.D. in biochemistry from the University of Minnesota, and many other scientists besides. Dr. Kramer also supports the fourth fallacy, the fourth flaw of evolution. The theory of evolution, specifically natural selection, does not have a method for the most basic features to be generated and added to an existing living form. Natural selection does not have a method for the most basic features to be added to existing forms of life. Mutations are the supposed answer to the evolutionist. How does this change into that? Well, there are mutations, minute mutations. And if you wait long enough, you can have any kind of mutation and any kind of change. Well, here's the problem. Mutations do not produce new genetic information. You can put radioactivity to cells for the rest of your life, for eons and eons, and it's not going to produce new genetic information. It's not. Mutations don't. Mutations, scientist after scientist states it, they always involve the loss of genetic information. That's what mutations do. Genetic information is lost, not added by mutation. Again, Dr. John K.G. Kramer, Ph.D. in biochemistry, makes this statement. Five, the fossil record does not contain any intermediate forms whereby men can demonstrate that life has evolved from one species to another. The fossil record shows only fully developed animals. I've always been interested in fossils. I was going to bring a fossil, a trilobite, a partial trilobite with me, just to have with me. But I love fossils. When you examine what's actually in the fossil record, I know what you saw in textbook school. You saw this picture of first a chimp and then something a little bit more upright. And then they draw all these pictures. The problem is none of those forms exist. None of them have been found in the fossil record. Lucy was not a man. I think Dr. Menton had a video called Lucy's No Lady, in which he exposes the fallacy of some of these things. But Dr. John Ashton, adjunct professor of biomedical sciences, says this as well. Fallacy number six, the age of the earth, the young age of the earth, is much less than 10,000 years old. And it is demonstrated by the erosion rates of the continents. Scientists have studied the erosion rates of the continents. And we should not, given the erosion rates, if it were millions of years, billions of years, the earth would be relatively flat. But it's not. And the measured erosion rates of the earth demonstrate the young earth, age of the earth. One of my favorite facts about the age of the earth is the moon. The moon is moving away from the earth 3.8 centimeters every year. And if you trace that back and say if it's moving away at 3.8 centimeters every year and you trace that back and what's going to happen, you're not going to have the moon near the earth billions of years ago. It's not going to happen. And that gives testimony to something of the age of the earth. Seventhly, one of the big arguments of evolution is radiometric dating. Radiometric dating has been proven to be an unreliable method for determining the age of rocks or of fossils. It cannot determine the age of the earth. Eighth, evolutionists cannot explain the abundant evidence of Noah's flood, either in the fossil record or in the testimony of ancient peoples from around the world. In every ancient culture, there are creation accounts and there are flood accounts. I know a young man who I've spoken to about the Bible, and he doesn't believe the Bible. But one thing he says he knows, and that is that the flood accounts are everywhere in ancient literature. And that's a very hard fact to overcome. Well, we're not going to be able to go over all of these points in our lessons, but as I say, I'm going to give you a list of resources where you can find some of these. Let me, since I do have a couple of minutes, recommend a couple of things to you on different levels. One of my favorite creation scientists is Dr. David Menton. He has a whole series called Body of Evidence, in which he goes through different systems of the body. This one is called The Hearing Ear and the Seeing Eye. It's excellent. It's popular enough for any of our young students to watch with profit. Dr. Menton is he's a good scientist, and he's also a heartwarming believer. So I would recommend. He has another video called Form to Fly. One of the ideas of the current evolutionary theory is that birds came from reptiles. It's a very interesting idea. The latest thing is that the T-Rex evolved into a chicken. And I don't know if that's an example of a beneficial mutation. It doesn't seem like it. But Dr. Menton discusses the biology of birds and shows why it's really unbelievable that reptiles should become birds. Very good. On a more technical level, I have two that I want to recommend to you. This is called Molecular Evidence for Creation by Dr. David DeWitt. It's very technical. It's too technical for me. This one is by Dr. Georgia Purdon, The Code of Life, DNA, Information, and Mutation. Again, very technical. But these people are scientists. These people know what they're talking about. They're not people with their head in the sand. So let me just conclude by underscoring what I hope to do. Next week I will be in Seattle presenting some of this information in the Sunday school class. I appreciate your prayers for that. But so I will not be here next Sunday, but in the following Sunday I'm going to try to handle two subjects. Doesn't matter whether I believe in evolution or creation. That's number one. Number two, I want to deal with the subject of theistic evolution. As a young Christian, I was not well taught. I did not attend a Reformed Baptist church the first several years of my Christian life. And I found theistic evolution very attractive. I don't want to eject God, but I don't want to eject science. And you see, I was absolutely wrong. So what I thought, well, maybe we can blend the two. And I want to show you, that's absolutely impossible. And then I want to deal with the age of the earth, because, again, that's one of the important props of evolution. If you have enough time, you can get almost anything. So I want to deal with the age of the earth. I want to deal with the idea of going from chemical to living cell and beyond. There are other subjects that we can treat on an informal level as well. If you think of some other subjects that would be helpful or more helpful than the ones I'm suggesting, please talk to me. I invite you to ask me questions. I'm not a scientist. I'm a banker. But I love science, and I know where to look for answers. So if you have difficulties, I'd like to hear about it. If you're a Christian or you're a young person struggling with what the Bible teaches and you find difficulties in the whole area, talk to me. I can point you in a good direction, even if I can't give you scientific answers. So at least answers with credentials. Perhaps you say, I believe that evolution provides the best scientific explanation for the world. Tell me. I want to hear what you have to say. And if you say, well, I want to believe in creation, but I have problems, speak to me. You can write me a note. You can talk to me face to face. Send me an email. My email's in the directory. Call my cell phone. Text me. I am available to talk about this subject with you. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the things that we have considered. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, our Maker and our Redeemer. And we praise you for your mighty works. We thank you for the things that we see, your beauty and the glory of your majestic design and power and providence all around us. We thank you that you have made us to know you, and you have given us grace in your Son, that we might not just be your creatures, but that we might be your very children. Thank you for the promises you have made that you will give to those who put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life with you. We thank you for all of these things. We pray that you would help us to think biblically and clearly about these subjects. Please help those who are struggling, that they may find light, and they may, more importantly, find life in Jesus Christ through faith in him. Now dismiss us with your blessing. Bless our service to come. Help us to worship you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.